The statistics are staggering. The divorce rate among Americans is nearly 50%. How should we respond to this cultural crisis when God designed marriage to last a lifetime, yet one in every two marriages today ends in divorce? On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will share a biblical perspective on the important topic of marriage. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Marriage is a good gift created by God. Why then do both Jesus and Paul admit that sometimes it's better for a person not to marry? Let's listen in and find out.
Whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Those are the words that occur in most forms of the marriage service and Christian services. They come just before the benediction, and yet men are putting asunder, and women too. We're well aware of that. If you're not aware of it, our children are. Many of you know that it's our pattern here on Sunday mornings for the person who is preaching the morning sermon to go through the Sunday school ahead of time and share a little bit with the children what is going to be preached on at the 11 o'clock service. When I did that this morning, talking a little bit about divorce and trying to talk to them about how we might encourage people that have been hurt in this way, there were more responses, I suppose, from our children in this area than anything else. And one after another, they began to tell about their friends who are in a divorced family, living with one parent and not two, and how many of them travel weekends to be with the other parent, or sometimes even other parts of the country. So it's a very pressing problem. What are we to make of these statistics? We know the standard. God requires chastity before marriage, fidelity in marriage, and a lifelong union of a man and woman, till death us do part, is what some forms of the marriage service say. Now, if that's the case, knowing our sin and the problems we see, it's not surprising to find people responding much the way the disciples of Jesus Christ did when they got into the discussion that is recorded in Matthew 19. They said, listen, if this is a situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. But it's good to marry. Marriage isn't our idea. Marriage is God's idea. It was God who created the first woman for the first man and brought them together. It was God who pronounced the first marriage ceremony. The problem isn't with the plan of God or the goodness of God. The problem's with ourselves. It's our sin, what Jesus Christ refers to as the hardness of your heart. That's what he said in this passage, referring to the Old Testament law about divorce. Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it wasn't this way from the beginning. Now, I'm sure that's one reason why this lengthy discussion of divorce in Matthew, which we find in chapter 19, occurs immediately after the equally long and extensive discussion of forgiveness at the end of chapter 18. Marriage is the most intimate of all relationships, and therefore it's the relationship in all of life where we experience the most piercing pain. And so it follows that it's a relationship above all others that must be upheld by that 77 times 7 type of forgiveness that Jesus was talking about with the disciples. Now, this question about divorce came up because Jesus was asked something by the Pharisees. It was a matter that had been seriously debated among the Jewish leaders, although Matthew says here that it was only asked in order to test Jesus. What they did was this. They came to him and they said, look, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's the kind of thing that the rabbis had debated, and presumably what they wanted to do here was not get an answer. There are some people who love debates more than answers, and probably they were among them, but what they really wanted to do is force Jesus to one side or the other. They figured that if they did that, they would be able to alienate him from at least half of those who were listening to him. If he treated the standards of the law in a lax manner, they could say he's not faithful to the Bible. But on the other hand, if he took a strong stand, it would mean that he'd become unpopular with the masses of the people. Now, this discussion among the rabbis was over the meaning of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It was the only Old Testament text, the only place in the Old Testament that actually mentions divorce, and it uses the word something indecent to describe what a man might find in his wife as a ground for divorce. And so the question was, what does that refer to? And regardless of what it refers to, does that passage grant a husband a right to get a divorce? Now, the Jews were divided, as I suggested. The adherents to the sect that was located at Qumran, a sect that apparently produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, believed that all divorces were wrong. And, of course, that was a monastic community. They could afford to take a high stand. The well-known Rabbi Shammai permitted divorce, but only because of what he called gross indecency, but he didn't spell out very clearly what that was. There's an equally well-known rabbi whose name was Hillel, and he permitted divorce for all kinds of offenses, even, he said, for preparing bad meals. So Hillel was the liberal spokesman on these matters, and Shammai was the conservative. Now, Jesus, interestingly enough, didn't answer their question directly, at least at first. Now, he does do it later on. You find his answer in verse 9. But at first, instead of allowing the matter to be debated on their level, they were asking about the minimal grounds for getting a divorce. Jesus instead raised it to the level of God's original intention in marriage, directing those who raised the question to the first and second chapters of Genesis, where this first marriage established by God is found. Now, he cites Genesis 1:27. He says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" The implication is that God instituted marriage by the very creation of man in two genders, male and female, and that the woman was created for the man just as in a corresponding way the man was given to the woman. And then he quotes secondly from Genesis 2:24, which is part of a longer passage that's worth reading. It goes like this: "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, it's that last verse that Jesus referred to, indicating that marriage was instituted by God for man's well-being, and that the union that takes place in marriage is the union of one man and one woman becoming one flesh, and it's to be permanent throughout both of their lives, as long as we both shall live, according to one form of the marriage vow. So at the very least, Jesus was standing against the common lax divorce practices of the day and for the Scriptures when he taught that marriage is to be a permanent institution. Now, as I read Matthew's account, I sense that the Pharisees anticipated that answer. And the reason I say that is that they knew that Jesus believed the Bible and was faithful in teaching it, and also because they apparently were ready immediately with a follow-up question. And their follow-up question had to do with that text in Deuteronomy. "Why then," they said, "did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" What they were suggesting is that Jesus couldn't have been right in his interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, because in the book of Deuteronomy, here is Moses saying it's all right to get a divorce. Now, they weren't reading their proof text correctly, and Jesus was careful to point that out. But look, here's the way they were reading it. If a man marries a wife and she displeases him for some reason, whatever that may be, to be decided, he shall write her a bill of divorce and send her away. Well, that isn't what Moses said. It's a very interesting construction in Hebrew. It's actually a whole string of phrases, and it's setting up what we would call a test question or a circumstance in case law. And the text actually reads like this. Now listen, there's a big difference. If a man marries a wife and she does not find favor in his eyes, and he writes her a bill of divorce and sends her away, and she marries another man, and her second husband also writes her a bill of divorce and sends her away, then the first husband must not marry her again. You see, the text says nothing about divorce being allowed, only about the sin of remarriage after the woman has been joined to another man. Now, so far, so good. This is where the chief difficulty comes in, or our understanding of the text, because although it's clear that Jesus calls remarriage after divorce adultery, forbidding it, he did add at this point what is usually referred to as the exception clause. And it goes like this. He said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, most people today understand marital unfaithfulness to mean adultery, and they conclude that this is the one valid ground for divorce. The argument would be, adultery has already broken the marriage relationship, and so all you really do is formalize it by getting a divorce in the courts. Now, I acknowledge that's the majority view. It's the majority view even among conservative commentators, at least in our day. It wasn't in the past, but today. And I want to argue that interpretation is wrong, and that it's not what Jesus was referring to when he spoke of marital unfaithfulness. Actually, you see, those words, marital unfaithfulness, which occur in the New International Version, prejudge the issue. Because marital unfaithfulness means adultery, and that's not actually the word that Jesus used. The Greek word for adultery is moicheia. Now, we don't have any English equivalent of that. But moicheia, the Greek word, is the equivalent of the Latin words ad alterius torum. What that actually means, literally, is to another's bed, and it's by a contraction of those three Latin words, ad alterius torum, that we get our English word adultery, which is what moicheia means. Now, that's not the word that occurs here. The word that occurs here is porneia, which most of the older versions of the Bible translated correctly as fornication. Now, it's a broader word than moicheia. Moicheia means adultery. You have to be married to commit adultery. Porneia refers to different kinds of sexual sin. It's based on the verb pernemi, which means to sell, and it refers to prostitution, first of all, but then to all kinds of bad sexual acts that are associated with prostitution. Conduct outside of marriage. The Latin equivalent for that is the word fornix, which has the same meaning because that's based on the arch of a temple. That's what the fornix was, and it was by the arches of the temple that the temple prostitutes connected. So that word has given us our English word fornication, which is the way it's translated, as I said, in older Bibles. So you have two entirely different things here. One adultery and the other one fornication. Now, if Jesus was referring to adultery as the one legitimate ground for divorce, the text should have used the word moicheia. And in fact, it doesn't. And the very fact that it doesn't use that word suggests that we should look for the meaning elsewhere. Now, what can that be? I want to suggest that if the exception clause doesn't refer to adultery, the only thing it can reasonably be thought to refer to is impurity in the woman discovered on the first night of the marriage. In which case, there would have been deceit in the marriage contract. Jesus would be saying, in full accord with the teaching of the day, that although a man may divorce a woman immediately after marriage if he finds that she's not a virgin, in which case he was allowed by the law to remarry and was not to be called an adulterer, he is not permitted to divorce her for any other reason. Because if he does, and he does it later, he forces her into a position where she may be forced to remarry, because of social conditions, and thereby she becomes an adulteress, and he would become an adulterer himself if he remarried. Now, that's also the true meaning of the passage from Deuteronomy. The word that's translated something indecent, or some uncleanness, which is what the older King James Version said, is actually the word for nakedness or nudity. Now, it's associated with being unclothed for the purpose of having sexual relations, and so it's also often associated with sexual sin or impurity. Now, is that adultery? No, it couldn't be adultery in the law, because the punishment for adultery was death by stoning. And if the guilty party was stoned, obviously there wouldn't be any need for a divorce. In other words, it has to refer to sexual sin before marriage, which is what we mean by fornication. In other words, Jesus was reinforcing the Old Testament teaching by his interpretation of the Deuteronomy passage. Now, someone may object. If you know the Old Testament law, it may occur to you that fornication was also punishable by death. And the answer to that is that while that's true in some cases, it wasn't true in every case. It was true if it was possible to avoid it, and either the man or the woman didn't, in which case it's willful sin, but there could also be rape and conditions like that where it couldn't be avoided. In that case, there's a measure of innocence. Nobody was put to death for that, certainly not a woman that was abused, and she was free to remarry, but of course the condition had to be made known to the man who was marrying her. In other words, there would have been deceit in the contract. Now, I want to go on, but there's one other interesting point to be considered. The Gospel of Mark also has a discussion of this issue. It's in the 10th chapter. But it's interesting that in Mark, this exception clause, the clause that's been so much trouble for interpreters of Matthew, doesn't appear. Matthew's is the only Gospel that actually has this phrase in it. And he asked the question, why is that? Now, some liberal commentators and even some conservative commentators argue that Mark's version of the saying is the original one. That's what Jesus actually said. And that Matthew has sort of put this phrase in later because of problems that were existing in the church with which he was connected. It would be a way of saying that Matthew recognized you couldn't live up to Jesus' standard, and so he put in a little exception clause. Now, I want to suggest that it's far more reasonable to explain this addition, which Jesus certainly spoke, these are Jesus' words, by noticing that Matthew is also the only gospel to record the reaction of Joseph when he learned of Mary's being pregnant. Matthew wrote, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, Joseph and Mary weren't married, but they were formally engaged, and that was regarded as nearly the same thing. So in order to annul the engagement was virtually to get a divorce, and that's what Joseph was about to do when he learned that Mary was expecting a child. Now, if somebody read that, followed by Jesus' statement in the 19th chapter that any divorce was wrong, they might very reasonably conclude that Joseph was willing to break the law by what he planned to do. And of course, that isn't what he was doing. And what Matthew is doing is including the explanation to explain what actually happened in the case of Jesus' parents. So we come to the standard once again. Chastity before marriage, fidelity after marriage, and a lifelong commitment of one married partner to the other with no thought of divorce. That's what Jesus taught. What a terribly high standard. I wonder, the disciples reacted with the cynical comment that I mentioned earlier. If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And we hear something like that today. Young people are saying that today. They're saying, look, I have never known a happily married couple. I'm never going to get married. Now, what's the answer? Well, the obvious answer to such cynicism is to model happy marriages. And that's what Christians aren't able to do, in spite of the fact that we are sinners and we have problems in our marriages as we have them in other areas of our life as well. But listen, that is significant that that's actually not the answer Jesus gives. The disciples say, look, it would be better not to marry, and you would expect Jesus to say at that point, no, no, you misunderstand me. Marriage is good. Actually, he takes what they say seriously and responds by saying, in fact, yes, in some cases it is better for people not to marry, if that's what they're called to do by God. He refers to those who are unable to marry because of a physical deformity or lack, but also to others who are called to renounce marriage because of the kingdom of heaven, verse 12. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul said later in his letter to the Corinthians, the first of those letters, chapter 7, where he advised remaining single because of the present crisis. He was thinking of the difficulty of missionary work in those early days and how you could do it a lot better if you were single, not trying to maintain a family and carry a family along and all of that. That's exactly the situation of the disciples, and it's why Jesus said what he said to them. They were to be his missionaries going out into all the world. And he said, yes, if that's your calling and that is what he called them to, in your case, it would be better not to marry, but it doesn't mean that marriage itself is not good. Well, that's Jesus' teaching. It's consistent with the teaching of the Bible as a whole. There's no legitimate way of getting around it, but we have to ask the question, where do we come in? We can acknowledge the Bible's high standard at this point and still struggle with how to do what's required. Or we can be in a position where we have failed to live up to Jesus' standard. There have been divorces or remarriages, and we say to ourselves, well, what do we do now? I want to close just by saying a few things about the application of these principles. First of all, these are standards for Christians, not for the world. This means that believers mustn't try to impose them on other people generally. Now, we can argue that people who are not Christians would be far happier and better off if they were living up to Christian standards. And we can point out with justified alarm how a culture declines when the families decline, as ours is doing. But the majority of people are not Christians, and it would be wrong and also irrational to expect them to live up to Christian standards because, of course, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, they can't do it. It was that observation that led C.S. Lewis to make what I think is a rather wise suggestion. He said there really ought to be two distinct kinds of marriages. There ought to be one governed by the state with rules enforced on all citizens and the other governed by the church with rules enforced by our members. And the distinction ought to be quite sharp so that a man knows which couples are married in a Christian sense and which are not. That's the first observation. The second is this. Because there are many persons who become Christians after they have been married and divorced, sometimes more than once, we must never forget that their previous conduct, along with all their past, is wiped clean by their conversion to Christ, and that therefore they have the right to marry for the first time as Christians. The church at Corinth must have been made up largely of persons in this category, and not only divorced, but people who had done worse things as well. And Paul wrote that many of them had been fornicators and adulterers and idolaters before their conversion, but he still calls them in that letter new creatures in Christ. Now, when a new creature in Christ meets another new creature in Christ and they fall in love, are they not free to marry as new creatures in Christ and establish now for the first time a genuinely Christian home? I think so. Third, there are cases in which one of the spouses is a Christian and the other one is not. What is a Christian to do in circumstances like that? Well, that's a situation Paul faced not only in Corinth, but in other cities, and this was his advice. He says, first of all, a Christian should remain with the unbelieving spouse if at all possible, because he says, how do you know that you won't be the means by which God will save your husband or your wife? 1 Corinthians 7:16. But it is possible that the unbelieving spouse won't stay with the Christian. And if that's the case, Paul's second point is to let the unbeliever go. How can the Christian stop it in any case? That's mere realism. He says those things happen. Let it happen. Fourth, we live in an imperfect, sinful world, and there will always be circumstances in which a Christian will have to choose between the lesser of two evils. I think in some circumstances this could be a divorce. For instance, imagine a woman married to a brute of a husband, an alcoholic who beats her, who takes all the money, spends it on drink or drugs or whatever, and then deserts his wife while she has the task of staying there and raising and trying to educate the children. Now, she could be doing that faithfully, but under the laws of our country, it would be possible, if there's no divorce, for that man to come back years later and claim half of the money, take it himself, and go out and waste it again. I think in circumstances like that, where the wife at this point has as great, if not greater, a loyalty to the children or her responsibility before God, I think in a circumstance like that, it might be right for her to initiate the divorce. Not because that's what she would desire, but because that's the best thing under these bad circumstances. And then finally, it's true that Christians who marry out of God's will and get divorced often remarry, frequently to Christians. And what I've noticed is that God seems in grace often to sanctify and bless the second marriages. It doesn't always happen, but quite often it does. Now, does that mean that God has modified his standard? No, it doesn't, of course. But it does mean that divorce and remarriage, as bad as they may be, are not unforgivable, and that God is always willing to begin again with us wherever we are or whatever we have done and bring blessing if at that point we really are beginning to seek his face and try to obey him. Churches should never be closed to such people, and Christians above all others should be understanding of others and show mercy. It's hardly a matter in today's church that's treated with more laxity than issues of divorce and remarriage. But identifying with and seeking to understand and help people who are suffering in this area doesn't mean lowering the standards. We can maintain the standards and love anyway, just as Jesus Christ loved us. If we don't maintain the standards, we won't be much help to those we do want to help. So let's pray. Our Father, when we talk about a subject like this, we're all very conscious of our own failures. We know the difficulties of living in a Christian way in our relationships with others, and especially in that close relationship of marriage. We recognize the standards. We know that we fall short. Father, we would, by your grace, be led to model that which is better for the sake of society and also for the sake of unbelievers, that they might see something of the grace of Jesus Christ in us, and we would pray for your special hand upon us in whatever situation we may find ourselves. Do enable us to live as you would have us live, to be empowered by the Spirit of Christ, to love others even as we have been loved, and so to glorify you even in our marriages as in all things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.